Please turn in your Bible to Colossians 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 5. Throughout his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul has been emphasizing the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have seen this firsthand as we've made our way through the first chapter of Colossians. It's taken us quite some time to get through the first chapter, and it's going to take us quite some time to get through this second chapter. Paul's emphasis in Colossians on Christ should not surprise us. Paul is a man who is enthralled with the glory of Jesus and the power of the gospel. He can't get enough of Christ and the gospel. And yet, there was a specific reason that Paul was compelled to emphasize to the Colossians who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus accomplished. There was a person, or maybe multiple people, in Colossae who were teaching Christians that if they really wanted to grow spiritually, well, they would need more than Jesus and his gospel. They would need to be taught secret teachings, and they would need to have these mystical spiritual experiences. Well, in response to this false teaching, Paul, under house arrest in Rome, put pen to paper, really it was quill to papyrus, to write what we know as the book of Colossians. These first five verses of Colossians chapter 2 build upon the previous section in which Paul gave a summary of his ministry. We took 2 weeks to look at Colossians 1, 24 through 29, and we saw how there Paul gives this summary of his apostolic ministry, which serves the church because it's an example of what all faithful gospel ministry should be like. Its aim, its goal, the purpose, the message, the means, the marks, all of that. We spent lots of time in that passage looking at these things. And now Paul builds upon those general things about his ministry, and he moves to the specific as he shares how he is struggling for the Colossian church. He shares his hopes for them, and he gives them a warning. So God has much for us in this passage, church, and let's read it now. Colossians 2, 1 through 5. You'll find it on page 983 in the Pew Bible if you haven't opened it up yet. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is God's word for his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray for his help to do these things. God, glorious God in heaven, who sent his Son to redeem a people, and now by his Spirit we are united to your Son, we come before you in awe of your glory and your grace in Christ to us. You deserve every single syllable of every single song that we sing and more. You are the God who made us by his word, who sustains even now everything in creation, who if took his hands off all that we see, we would implode and be no more. And yet you're holding us together. We come before you, at least we should come before you now in humility, recognizing our great need for you. Father, address our pride if there's pride in our hearts. Challenge us where we need to be challenged by your word. Strengthen us where we are weak in faith. Refresh us where we are dry spiritually. Nourish us. Father, I pray that you would be with those who are grieving among us, those who are mourning the loss of a friend, a family a member. Please, Lord, do not let them go into despair, hopelessness. Remind them today, even in this passage, of your love and your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your plan, and how you're at work in your church and through your church in the world. Father, we confess our need this morning for you. open our eyes, give us ears to hear, change our hearts where they need to be changed. Help us to behold your glorious grace in the face of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that you hear our prayers and you answer them, that you know what every single one of us needs, even though we don't even know what we need, and you supply your people with what we need. And so please, Father, be with us, guide us, do what only you can do this morning. Feed your people by your word and through the power of your spirit. We pray all of this for the glory of Jesus Christ and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. When someone becomes a Christian, the Bible says that they are born again. This new birth or regeneration is a true miracle, a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It is not the work of a man, a woman, or a child. Just as a newborn baby is not the cause of their physical birth, the Christian is not the cause of their spiritual birth. And it is amazing if you ponder that reality, church. You've been born again. You're a new creation. By the sovereign grace of God, you are a new creation. And along with this miraculous new birth comes a new heart. Now, in Scripture, the heart not only describes the organ that is in our chest that circulates blood throughout the body, the heart also refers to the control center of our emotions and affections. To put it another way, in the Bible, the heart describes the engine that drives our passions and our desires. God's repeated command, then, that we love him with all of our heart is a command that God be our greatest passion and desire. When the Christian is born again, their passions and their desires change. Their heart, spiritually speaking, begins to beat differently than it did before. Now, it's not that the Christian won't still enjoy many of the good things that they enjoyed before they became a Christian. However, there will be things that they no longer enjoy. There are things that were sinful, and because they were not yet born again, they didn't see them as sinful, but as ways that they could pursue joy. And when the new birth comes, there's a disconnect, there's a change. Yes, there's still a battle against the flesh. There is sanctification that needs to be done, but when someone becomes a Christian, there's a change in what that person's heart desires and longs for. Still, certain things will continue. If you like to fish, to paint, to do woodworking, to read, to run, or to play sports, well, it's very likely that after you become a Christian, you will continue to enjoy these things and see them as gifts from God. No longer will they be idols that you worship, that you treasure more than anything else, but you will see them as gifts from God to be enjoyed. But what has changed is that what once mattered the most to you, whether that be a hobby, money, your house, sports, comfort, or even a family, no longer matters the most because there has been a reordering of priorities in your heart. Now the one who matters the most is God. The new heart that comes with the new birth delights in, treasures Jesus Christ. It beats for Christ. It longs for Jesus. That is what happens in the new birth, a new heart that beats differently. Now we can see this reality of this heart change in our own lives if we're Christians. There are certain things that even when I thought I was a Christian, though I wasn't a Christian, there are things that now I look back and I can see have changed. I no longer long for those things like I used to, whatever they might be, that were sinful. Many of you have powerful stories about this, how you used to make a god of your career. You used to make a god of drugs, of immorality, whatever it was, you pursued it. And then God either instantaneously freed you from that at the new birth when you were converted to Christ, or gradually over time, he has freed you from slavery to that sin. So we can see that reality in our own hearts as we ponder the work that God has done. But we can also see it in Paul by looking at the first three verses of this morning's passage. Now, before God changed Paul's heart, Paul was a man who hated Jesus and his church with a passion. It wasn't a hobby for Paul to hate the church. It was his passion, his joy, his delight. So much so that it was Paul's greatest desire to destroy Christ's church. This is what he longed to do, what he lived to do, made it his mission. However, after he met Christ and was born again, Jesus became Paul's greatest treasure. And rather than try to destroy Christ's church, Paul began to desire to build and strengthen the church. In verse 1, Paul says that he is struggling for the church in Colossae, as well as the churches near the Colossians. Now, these were Christians that Paul had never, ever met. That's quite a change if you think about it. He's struggling on behalf of people he doesn't know. He's heard stories about them, but he doesn't know them personally. He might know some of their names. He's heard some stories about them, but he doesn't know them. Paul's heart was once full of hate for every Christian, but now he's struggling greatly for Christians that he's never met. This is one of the things that happens when a person is born again. God changes their heart so that they're now willing to do things like struggle and struggle greatly for people that they have never met simply because those people are not strangers anymore. They are brothers and sisters in Christ who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a heart change, real heart change. When someone is born again, a change takes place in our affections, in our passions, even in what we will struggle for. This is a great reminder for us, church. See, too often we look at other Christians with American eyes rather than Christian eyes. Now I believe and affirm that it is a great blessing to be an American, to have the rights, the privilege, and the opportunities that we have here in this country. But if we are American citizens, our citizenship in this country will one day expire. When we die, or when Jesus comes back, all the kingdoms, all the empires, all the countries will fade away, and one awesome, perfect, eternal kingdom will be our home. And as Christians, we are citizens of that other kingdom, ultimately, the kingdom of heaven. And this citizenship that we have in heaven will never expire. And it unites us right now with every Christian on earth and in heaven. That changes, or I believe it should change, how we talk, how we think, how we view the world, even how we vote. We are citizens of another country. We have dual citizenship. One of them is going to expire. One of them will not expire, and it's a better country. Because, and we need to be thinking this way, there are Christians throughout the world, whether they be in North Korea or Iran, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Russia, that we have never met and will never meet this side of heaven, who are brothers and sisters in Christ and will spend eternity with, who we are to love, and if given the opportunity to, we are to struggle for. Now, we can't struggle in the way that Paul struggles for these Colossians and those in the Lycus Valley around them, Laodicea and the other churches in that area. We can't struggle for every Christian in the world the same way that Paul does. But we shouldn't avoid it either. We're driving in the car and all of a sudden on the news, there's a story about Syrian Christians who are being persecuted, chased away. They're being killed from all sides. The Muslim factions are teaming up for one purpose in some places, to get rid of the Christians. Our hearts should be burdened for them. We should be wanting to struggle for them. When we hear about our Russian brothers and sisters or what's going on in the church in Afghanistan or Pakistan or wherever it might be, we need to not first put on our American eyes, but remember that we are to see things biblically, and we are to struggle for other Christians, that the Lord providentially, these are not accidents. When you hear a story on the news about Syria or about Iran or Saudi Arabia, these are not accidents that are just distractions. These are opportunities for us that God has providentially put in our lives to struggle for other Christians. Now we get a sense in verse 2 and verse 3 of the genuine love that Paul has for the church by what he is struggling for on their behalf. He desires that these Christians have hearts that are encouraged, that are knit together in love, that reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That's what he wants for them. That's what he's struggling for. We're going to look at these things a little closer a little bit later, but first I want to consider how it is that Paul struggled for the church, because this wasn't just, hey, I feel sorry for you guys in Colossae. You know, like we might hear in passing, you hear some sadness, oh, I feel bad for you. Then just kind of go on with business as normal, keep on going, living your life. This wasn't, I'm sorry to hear about what's going on in the churches in your area. It's a real bummer. Oh, that's sad. No, Paul is actively struggling on behalf of these Christians. Well, he's under house arrest far away. And it's a struggle that he describes in more depth in the verse just before this passage, where he says in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So because of Paul's love for the church, he's struggling for them, and it's causing him to take action. But again, he's under house arrest. He can't be with them. He talks about that at the end of the passage. "I'm not with you in body, but I'm with you in spirit." So how is it that Paul was struggling for these Christians? Well, I believe there are at least two ways that Paul struggled for the Colossians and the other Christians that he refers to in this verse. And both of them are ways that we can and we should be struggling for other Christians here in our church, as well as Christians in other churches throughout the world. First, Paul prays for them. We see Paul doing this in Colossians 1:9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And notice what he prays for them: "asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's basically a repeat of what he tells them in this passage. He wants their knowledge to increase, their understanding to increase. This isn't like Paul just pulled this prayer request out of nowhere. "What can I pray for these Colossians?" He knows what they need. They need to have a better understanding of who Christ is and what he accomplished and their need for Jesus. That there's nothing outside of Christ. There's no secret teaching. There's no special mystical spiritual experience that they're lacking. They have what they need in Christ. And so he's praying for it at the very beginning of the letter. And now he brings it back up. And we'll see in a minute another place, even in this book, this letter that he writes, where the same desire for the church is being mentioned. Church, when we pray for other Christians, we are interceding on their behalf before the throne of grace. That's amazing. That we have been given access to the sovereign triune God who rules and reigns over all things. And that has come through the cross. Because Jesus laid down his life, purchased us, he redeemed us, he removed God's wrath by taking upon God's wrath. Now we have propitiation, that beautiful word. It's not just that we're at zero, we have God's favor because of what Christ has accomplished, and now we can commune and go to the throne of grace in prayer on behalf of other Christians. When we pray for other Christians, we're pleading with God for his help, for him to strengthen or heal or fill or increase or sustain or refresh or protect or guide our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a privilege that is, to go before God because of Jesus by the power of the Spirit and say, "Lord, sustain them, protect them, keep them, hold them, remind them, refresh them with your word." And so Paul's doing that. He's struggling on their behalf by praying for them. Now, some people might say, well, prayer is not a struggle. It's easy. You just say some words in your head or out loud, maybe by yourself or with other people. That's it. It's not a big struggle. What's so hard about that? Now, I agree with you that prayer is not always a struggle, and that it can be even easy sometimes in a good sense. But I believe you are misunderstood or misinformed if you think that prayer is never a struggle and that it's just saying some words. And for evidence of this, we can turn to the last chapter of Colossians, chapter 4, and look at verse 12. Now here, Paul is once again commending Epaphras, who had brought the gospel to the Colossians, a native of Colossae, who had preached Christ crucified and resurrected, who was the church planter in Colossae. And he's commending them to him again, and here's how he commends this faithful gospel minister to them. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So we have this struggling in prayer. Epaphras isn't just, you know, meandering through his prayer. He's struggling. He's exerting energy on their behalf in prayer. And not only that, but look at what he's praying for. The same thing that Paul prayed for in chapter 1, the same thing that he talks about in this passage and the passage that we preached through last week and the week before, that they would mature and be fully assured in all the will of God. He wants them to know Christ more, to understand the realities of the gospel. That's what Epaphras is praying for. That's what Paul is praying for. That's what he's telling them about. Now, it's not that Epaphras was struggling to pray and that he didn't know what to say. He knew what to pray. It wasn't that he was nervous about praying out loud in front of Paul. And that could make a lot of people nervous. Just think about that. You hear Paul's prayers, Colossians 1:9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Try following that up, Epaphras, right? That's a rich, theologically beautiful, God-centered prayer. And it's not that Epaphras is saying, oh man, I got to follow that up. That's not the struggle. It's that Epaphras struggled. He exerted energy and effort for the Colossians by praying for them. He went before God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit, on behalf of the church. If you think about prayer this way, how can you not pray, church? We're struggling for other Christians on their behalf when we're in prayer. This isn't just us saying some words. It's kind of repeating things that we might have picked up. It's us exerting energy. It's us being burdened and moved to pray on behalf of other Christians. Now, maybe you don't think of prayer as being a way to struggle for others, but you should. Maybe you think this way because your prayers have become too mechanical, too dry, too heartless. I have no problem with written out prayers. We use them in corporate worship. I use them in my own prayer. I have no problem with table prayers, common table prayers. I have no problem with the Lord's Prayer. How can you have a problem with the Lord's Prayer? It's biblical. It's right there in Scripture. Jesus says this is how you should pray as an example of great God-centered prayer. But when people use written prayers or common table prayers or the Lord's Prayer as this mechanical means to just kind of get through it, well, that's when prayer is no longer a struggle as it should be. You can pray the Lord's Prayer and be struggling for brothers and sisters in Christ. You can pray a written out prayer and it be a wonderful, beautiful prayer. If this is the case, if you find yourself not struggling in prayer, then Christian, start making your prayers honest. Make them wet with tears and pray them with a full heart. You're there, you're burdened for people. Christians that you love and you want what is best, you're hurting with them, will struggle for them in prayer. Cry out to God on their behalf for help. For it is only the Lord who can truly change their heart if they're going astray, or sustain their faith in Christ if they're weak in faith, or wake them up from spiritual slumber. One of the greatest beasts in the church is apathy. It's kind of just being a seat warmer, listening to a message, checking off the box. It's not just what those other denominations or other religions do. It happens even in gospel-believing churches. So what do? The word goes forth and we pray. We pray, God, wake my kids up. Protect them from the idols that they have made in their own hearts. Wake up this church member who's just lumbering along, just as if the eternity is not at stake here. Wake them up. Who can do that? God. So who should we go to? God, and ask him in prayer for his help to wake them up, to hit the alarm clock in their heart, to bring them back to Christ if they've been wandering, to protect them from their sin or others' sin and from worldliness, to keep them from falling into false teaching. God alone is the one who can grow and mature the Christian. Yes, we have parts to play, things to do. We are to obey his word, but it is ultimately God who does these things. So struggle in prayer for people. If prayer is a struggle for you because you're not used to praying or you're not comfortable praying out loud in front of people, fine. There are many of us who struggle with these things in this church. But here's how I would challenge you on that. Get over yourself. Let love for people motivate you to get over yourself and intercede on their behalf in prayer. It's not about you. You're not going to say every word perfectly. You're not going to sound as beautiful as the Christian who's been praying out loud in front of people for 50 years. I get that, but how do you get there? You start doing this. grab somebody after church and say, can you pray for me? Can we pray for this person who I'm concerned about? My friend who seems to be gravitating towards junky prosperity preaching or whatever it is. Pray and pray earnestly and pray out loud and pray in your head. Let your love for people get you over yourself and motivate you to pray, to get on your knees in the morning, at night before you go to bed, and plead to God on behalf of others, especially other Christians in your church and in the world. Christian, who loves your friends, your fellow church members, missionaries, the Christians that you hear about on the news in Syria or the Philippines or Afghanistan, who are facing great persecution, what can you do for them? Pray for them. I'm not saying just say some words, go through them. Earnestly plead with God on their behalf. Ask for him to sustain and strengthen them. Christian husbands and Christian wives who love your spouse, what can you do for them when you're concerned about them, when you're burdened for them, when there's conflict in your home? What can you do? Pray for them. Are you praying, Christian husband? Are you praying for your wife? I don't encourage you to do this out of, you know, just duty, but out of love for her. The same for wives. Pray for your husband. If he's being a not-so-godly husband, if you're in a season where he's struggling spiritually, what can you do for him? Don't complain. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Christian parents and grandparents, uncles and aunts who love your children, your grandchildren, your nephews and nieces, pray for them. Now, as many of you know, over the holidays, our family went through the stomach flu. You know, it just kind of one after another, it hit us, and it hit us hard. One of the nights was one of the more intense nights of parenting for me. I mean, it was just person after person, child after child getting sick. And so eventually we ran out of towels and blankets. I mean, it was just this machine. We're like a laundromat, just going, using buckets, using whatever we could to you know, take care of business. Things were coming out of everywhere. It was just a mess. And yet, in all of that craziness, a reminder of the fall and longing for heaven, God put into my lap this beautiful gift that I will remember for the rest of my life. And I've shared with some of you in conversations about this when you've asked me, how did things go? Separately, my two oldest boys, who were struggling, who were in the throes of throwing up, all that stuff, just feeling all that, separately, both of them asked me to pray for them. So awesome. So, you know, we long for them to know Christ. We pray that they're trusting in Christ. And sometimes we see evidence of that, and sometimes we're praying earnestly for more evidence. But in the midst of their young lives and some of the worst moments they have faced, worst feelings that they have felt, you know, there's more coming, but they wanted their dad to intercede on their behalf because they knew that they needed help. That's a privilege, to pray for your children, your spouse, you know, to take it them to the Lord in prayer, to intercede on their behalf. And so I prayed, yes, for healing, that the sickness would pass quickly. But I also prayed, and I prayed this before this, and we pray this all the time, that God would use even this little bit of suffering that was real for them to show them that they need a Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is the only hope for them. And so do that, church, in whatever relationships, any interactions that you have. When you hear on the news about another bombing in a church, another shooting in a church, don't just moan and complain. Don't trust in Trump to fix it. Don't instantly go to legislation. Go to the Lord and pray and struggle on behalf of other Christians. You see, church, prayer is many things, and one of them is an act of love. So love one another and others by praying for them. Now, this is not a shameless plug. I don't do shameless plugs, but it is, in God's providence, a wonderful connection. We're beginning again our Wednesday prayer meetings, 6:45 a.m. before work for many people, right there in the commons. And so we're going to be gathering, and I invite you to join me and others every Wednesday, second and fourth Wednesday of the month, in the commons to love others by struggling for them in prayer, to intercede on their behalf. Charles Spurgeon said it well when he said this about prayer. Great quote, very helpful. We cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can all be prevalent in prayer. What a great truth that is. What can you do? Struggle on behalf of others in prayer. That's the first thing that you can do. The second way that Paul struggled for Christians is by proclaiming Christ to them. He speaks of this in Colossians 1:28, saying, "Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul says, "Christ we proclaim." Paul's, again, addressing Christians. Paul doesn't just proclaim Christ to non-Christians as if Christ is merely some fire insurance for the lost and there's someone else for him to proclaim to Christians other than Christ. No, he proclaims Christ to Christians. And that is why we find Paul proclaiming Jesus Christ throughout this letter to the Colossians and all his other letters in the New Testament to other churches. Because what they needed as they faced deceptive false teaching, suffering, persecution, tests and trials, and this is true for us, church, just as much as it was for them, what we Christians need to hear again and again and again is about the greatness of Jesus. That's what you need to hear every single Sunday. Jesus is great. And not just in this, like, yeah, I'm just giving you great. No, then unpacking that reality. Jesus is great because he is God of heaven. He is the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to redeem his people. He is the King, the mighty, resurrected, risen Savior. We unpack all of those wonderful, great truths about Jesus as we work our way through a book in the Bible or a series or whatever it is. That's what Christians need to hear, the greatness of Jesus, the implications of the gospel. It's not just, here's the truth. It's, how does this truth now apply and change your life, affect you in whatever station, whatever season, whatever trial or temptation that you're facing? How does the greatness of Jesus apply and direct you every day in your life? We need to hear about Jesus' atoning cross work to pay for our sins, to free us from the penalty and slavery of sin. We need to hear about the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead and about how the gospel applies to all of life. And that's why in Colossians, Paul doesn't tell the church new things. He doesn't say, oh, they got some secret teachings and some special spiritual experiences. Well, I got some of those too. It's not what he does. He tells them instead more about Jesus and the implications of the gospel for their lives. And that's what Christians need to combat false teaching, to press on in trials, to fight sin, and to mature in Christ. You don't need three steps to your best life now. You don't need to just hear how good things are. You don't need that garbage, and it will not do you any good ultimately. What you need to hear is about Christ and the implications of the gospel, what it means to follow Jesus, how his great cross work is now to change your life, how you live, how you breathe, how you think, what you do as a career, whatever it is. It's all up for grabs because you belong to Jesus. And so you follow him. So Paul tells them more of what they already have. He tells them more about Jesus. And just like Paul, if we're concerned for other Christians, and if we have new hearts, then we will be, whether they be Christians in this church, Christians in churches on the other side of town, or Christians on the other side of the world. We are to proclaim Christ to them. And by proclaiming, I'm not saying like this formal, I mean, yes, it gets at preaching and proclaiming on Sunday mornings and corporate worship, but this word covers all of, like, you having a conversation with a Christian, you writing a letter, an email, sending a text, proclaim Christ to them. Tell them of God's great love for them in Christ. Tell them about God's plan to redeem them and reconcile them to himself through the cross. Teach them about the power of the gospel to not only justify them, but to sanctify and glorify them. Tell them what Paul teaches us in Colossians, that we don't need to learn some secret hidden teachings that aren't found in Scripture or pursue some supposed mystical spiritual experiences. No, what they need, what we need is Christ. And if we have Christ, well, then we have what we need. This is part of what we mean when we say that we are a gospel-centered church. We're always seeking to proclaim Christ to one another. If you don't like Jesus, if you're not a fan of the gospel, this is not the church to just go through the religious motions, because we're always talking about Jesus, because we need to hear more and more about the greatness and the glory of Jesus, because otherwise, so often, we make ourselves great and glorious and trust in ourselves. There's no hope there. Or we wander off and we begin to chase the American dream rather than the Christian dream. So we need to hear over and over about Jesus, proclaim Christ to one another. put before each other every Sunday, every communion group, every men's ministry meeting, every women's gathering, the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has done and is doing in his gospel. And so that's what you need, and that's what I need, to know Christ more and the power of his gospel. These are two ways, church, for us to struggle for other Christians. We pray for them, and we proclaim Christ to them. You can do these things. In various ways, you can do these things. Pray for other Christians and proclaim Christ to other Christians. Well, now I want to look a little closer at what Paul hopes for the church. What are his hopes and his dreams for them? He hopes that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a lot of hope right there. There's a lot going on in this passage, and so I'm just going to try and sum it up with one word: unity. That's what Paul longs for this church. He wants them to be unified in Christ. He writes to encourage the church to stay together, to be knit together in love. Now, I'm not a knitter. I don't have any interest at this point in becoming a knitter, but just think about, and as I was thinking about this picture that we have in Scripture of knitting, and this idea that comes to mind of knitting, it's wonderful. I mean, think about it. By knitting, you can turn a bunch of yarn, just strands of yarn, you know, just piles of yarn, into a sock or a hat or a warm blanket. Just a bunch of strands of yarn you can turn into by knitting. You can get a sock, a hat, or a warm blanket. And so knitting gives us a good picture of what Jesus does in his church. He knits us together. He is what unites us. Not our political views, the color of our skin, our personal preferences, our backgrounds. It's not even our love for one another that ultimately unites us. It is who Jesus is and what he has done for us that knits us together and produces our love for one another. That is why unity in the church is so dependent on truth, and why Paul wants all the Christians at Colossae to know the truth, that the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery are to be found in Christ alone, that no essential truths can be hidden from anyone in the church who is in Christ. Because this reality of equality in Christ, that there aren't the better Christians and the worse Christians, there aren't those who have the extra special spiritual experiences and know the secret teachings, and those who are kind of second-class Christians in the church who don't have access to the secret teachings. He wants them to know all of these things, because this reality of equality in Christ and mutual access to all the treasures of Christ maintains unity in Christ's church. I mean, just picture it. If in this church there's a group of people who are saying, we're the really spiritual ones because we got the secret teachings and we've had the spiritual experiences. We've gone up to the third level of heaven. We know the special prayers that can get us whatever we want. And then the other group in the church is saying, I don't think that lines up with Scripture. That doesn't seem to fit with what we see in Scripture. And the tension that would, now we've had people like that come, and thankfully the Lord has moved them on to where they can enjoy that message if that's what they want to hear. But if that were to happen in this church, just like if it were to happen in the Colossian church, well, there would be disunity, division. Now, this unity that Paul longs for the church to have is not a superficial unity that comes from Christians avoiding doctrine, as if truths about God divide Christians and ambiguity about God unites Christians. This unity that Paul hopes for the church to have is a unity that comes from truth, from doctrine, from knowing and holding to the Christ who is revealed to us in the Bible. It's a unity that comes from Christians who are obeying and submitting to Jesus' perfect rule and reign over their lives and over his church. This unity is truth-driven. It's not, hey, let's just all agree to disagree. Let's not dig into theology. Let's not say what we believe and teach it and proclaim it unashamedly from the pulpit and Sunday school to our children. Let's not do that. Let's just make everybody comfortable with watered-down Christianity. Sometimes people will say, well, mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. You know, that's the Christianity that I long for, and that's what we have a lot of times within American evangelicalism. Just don't dig in to the Word. Just kind of grab some application, three truths for me right now that I can apply. Don't tell me all the riches and the greatness of the mystery of Christ. You know, just get to application, and then we can kind of all go do our own thing and have our own little, you know, views that don't necessarily line up with Scripture. C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity to help people understand the gospel and then become Christians. He wasn't expecting people to just hold to what he teaches in Mere Christianity. It was evangelism. It was a way to reach out, you know, to people who were facing the realities of war in Europe. And it was evangelism. That's not what we see in the church. It's digging in deeply together, walking side by side as we submit to the truth. Not our opinions, not our feelings, but what the Bible says. And so this unity comes from recognizing and remembering that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not a man or a woman. That the church belongs to him, not to us. That the church does not exist because of us, but because Jesus laid down his life for her. And that the church does not ultimately exist for us. The church is not here to meet all of your felt needs, to just make you feel a little bit better about life. No, the church exists for God, to magnify Christ to the world, to treasure Jesus in the world, to be an example of the coming kingdom of God on earth as the church worships and treasures and follows and obeys Jesus. This unity is a unity that increases as every member of a local church, from the newest believer to the oldest believer, continues to treasure Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is so sweet to be in a church over a long period of time, because there are ups and downs, there are struggles, and we're tempted to kind of just out, you know, friction comes, you know, there's certain relationships that you might not be able to leave, but something happens in the church, well, you know, let's just go to another church. Here in America, there's, you know, not necessarily any more church on every street corner, but there's enough churches where you can, if you have a conflict, you just float to the next church. But here's the great thing that you miss out on. It's not great that they miss out on this, but here's the great blessing of staying and working through and submitting to the word and working through conflict is that you get to experience this unity as you walk through things. And not just struggles and issues and differences and all that stuff, but you've walked through grieving with people. You've walked through celebrating great blessings, whether it be the birth of a child or a marriage or you know, good prognosis for health after working through cancer, or somebody dies and you care for one another through that. You get that as you press on, you treasure Christ together. And this unity is increasing, and it's beautiful as the newest believer and the oldest believer continues to submit to Christ and his rule and his reign and follow Jesus. That's what we long for as a church. We submit to the word. We do not shrink back from doctrine. We proclaim all the glorious truths that were revealed in Scripture. We hold to them. We disciple with them. And as we walk through these things, and whether it's personality conflicts or preferences and whatever, as we work through them and we submit to Christ, God does something beautiful. He knits us together even more. In verse 4, Paul gives a warning to the Colossian church that is just as relevant and needed for the church today. He writes, "I say this," and he's referring to what he wrote in verses 2 and 3, "in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." It seems that from the reports he's been given from Epaphras, Paul has identified a certain quality about the false teacher or teachers. Paul says that they are really, really good arguers. Another way to say this is that they are skilled in the art of persuasion. Now, there's nothing wrong with being good at convincing others. It can be a really good quality to have, especially if you're in a certain field. And think about lawyers. If you need a lawyer, you want your lawyer to be very good at persuading people. A salesperson, you know, this is a good quality to have. You know, if you're a child who wants to stay up later than your bedtime, if you are skilled in the art of persuasion, this is a good thing. Well, the Apostle Paul was himself a very skilled, a trained persuader. And even he, in various other scriptures, encourages Christians to persuade, to convince, and to reason with people for the sake of the gospel. But what Paul's describing here is a negative thing. Because even though their message denied the sufficiency of Christ in the gospel, and it was threatening the unity of the church, these false teachers were dangerous because they were really good at convincing people of their lies. And the best false teachers are. They look sharp. They're interesting. They're neat. They have great backstories. They're shiny. They're bright. You know, those are the best false teachers. Good speakers. These were good speakers who were able to captivate an audience with their plausible arguments and superb speaking abilities. I think of the TED Talks. I'm sure many of you are familiar with them. I mean, some of them are very intriguing and helpful and beneficial, you know, whatever. It's neat, but some of them are just ridiculous. I mean, and people eat this stuff up. It doesn't matter what the person is saying because they have a really good tagline. They've practiced this thing 100 times, and they can do it in 3 minutes and get you to buy socks. You know, you don't even need any more socks, but they just convince you that you need socks. And maybe they can even convince you, because they're such good speakers, that the best thing to do at night is to wear a sock over your head. These people can persuade people to do anything. They're just really good speakers. There's a draw there. You know, we'll watch these people. We might disagree with everything that they say, but because they're good speakers, they're intriguing. Well, Paul's warning is, don't be deluded by their show. Make sure you pay attention to the message and not the messenger. Because as great as they might sound, their teaching of Jesus is off. They've got him wrong, their gospel is wrong, and they will delude you. This word deluded describes people being deceived and led away from Christ. It's actually the same Greek word used in James 1:22 to describe our ability, even as Christians, to deceive ourselves. So deception is a real reality. James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, friends, it's possible to be self-deceived as Christians. It's possible to be deceived as a Christian. A true born-again Christian, having experienced new birth and a new heart, can be deceived. And that's why Paul's warning them. And not only that, but it's possible to be self-deceived. Maybe even some of these teachers weren't ultimately false teachers, but they were deceived. They had gravitated to a teaching that sounded good. Hey, there's a shortcut to sanctification. You don't have to do the hard work of trusting and obeying in the power of the Holy Spirit by Christ who is at work in you. All you have to do is say this prayer, claim this certain thing over your life, and then it's done. Have the spiritual experience. Go up to the third level of heaven, and that's it. Why all this hard exertion? This effort. And so it was tempting. So it's very possible that some of the false teachers weren't really false teachers, but deceived Christians. And that's why it's so vital, and it was so vital then, and it's vital today, that the church listened to Paul's warning not to fall for the smooth talkers, the best arguers, and the flashy showmen and showwomen. In his commentary in Colossians, Dick Lucas writes, "There is a fresh responsibility laid on Christians to examine all teaching for the truthfulness of its content rather than the attractiveness of its packaging. There's a new call to be skeptical of exaggerated rhetoric, the tendentious anecdote, or the theatrical appeal, for nothing is so dangerous as feeble reasoning allied to fast talking." I was talking with a brother in Christ after the first sermon, and I shared with him that there's this struggle for me when we talk about false teachers, because I don't want to come off as some angry, you know, just all I do is talk about false teachers and warn and warn and warn. And the tension is there because there's so much of this in Scripture, these warnings. Half, if not more, of the epistles were written in response to false teaching. So if we're going to preach through the Bible, we can't help but get into false teachings and warnings. And we need it, church. If it's in the Bible, we need to hear these things. And yet there's this temptation for me to just kind of gloss over the warning and just get into the good stuff. It's all good. The warning is good. We need these warnings. Especially since, sadly, many professing Christians have not taken Paul's warnings seriously. I tend to be an optimistic guy. I would call it a gospelistic guy. I have this kind of just joyful, it's going to work out because God is sovereign. There's work, there's suffering, there's hardship. I'm not just smiling about it, but I tend to be gospelistic about things. And yet there's a real serious warning here. And we need to take it seriously. And many professing Christians, especially evangelicals, have not taken Paul's warning seriously. You just have to look, and I believe it was 2 weeks ago, I mentioned a recent article in which some magazine compiled their list of top evangelical ministers and ministries and all that, and it's full. It's riddled with heretics and false teachers. These are the most popular people in America, and their message is being pumped out through the world, Latin America, Africa, everywhere. And people are saying, this is good stuff because the Americans believe it. We're not heeding the warning as a church in America. Too many churches aren't. Not only that, but you just have to look at many of the best-selling so-called Christian books over the past 10 years that promise a new way to experience God, that are teaching some secret to spiritual growth that is not taught in Scripture and is often rooted in pagan religions. Then there are the so-called Christian books that are being sold in so-called Christian bookstores that are not even Christian because they reject essential historic Christian truths, like the Trinity or the Atonement. The Atonement is at the very center of the gospel. And many people, maybe even some of you, have these books in your library and you pass them out. They're garbage. Yeah, they might make you feel a little bit good for 5 minutes, but what's the real substance, what's the real thing being taught there is going to delude you, delude other Christians. Church, it's not mean to warn people about false teaching. It's hard. People will think you're mean. You know what it is to warn people about false teaching? It is loving. If you see somebody's house on fire, would it be rude to go over and say, get out of your house, it's on fire? The same thing goes for false teaching. When you see somebody gravitating and wandering off there, to not tell them that you're concerned about them, to not tell them that you think they're going astray, that they think they're getting some secret, that they have some easy button or that this is the answer and it's really not rooted in Christ. To not tell them that is to let them burn in a house that is burning. And so it's loving. It's hard. I'm a gospelist. I don't enjoy the warning. And yet, if I love you, then I will tell you, be careful. Because false teaching deludes Christians, drawing them away from the true and only source of growth, Jesus Christ. So Christian, don't be deluded by the smooth-talking false teachers. The your best life now message, prosperity, easy button Christianity. It's not true. But the passage does not end, thankfully, with a warning. We could stop at verse 4, but thankfully, and there's a break here in our translation, and it's a good break. The passage ends with rejoicing. Because despite the dangers that the Colossian church faced from the false teachers, Paul could rejoice even if he couldn't be with them in person because of the church's good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. He's rejoicing. You know, he's concerned about them. He's warning them about false teachers, but he's rejoicing. Now, the language that he uses, military terminology, and it means that the church was still standing firm, holding their ranks, united together in Christ. Their faith was still in Christ alone, and Christ was keeping them together. He was the glue. He was the knitter, knitting them together, keeping them knit together. Now, we often rejoice, and for good reason, when we hear about new gospel-centered churches being planted, or new believers, people that are for the first time professing faith in Christ. We rejoice in that, and we should. I rejoice in that. We want to be a part. We want to be a church that is a part of more healthy, gospel-centered church plants. And we, of course, want to reach more people and share the gospel with them so that they turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And when that happens, what are we going to do? Rejoice. It's wonderful, of course. But at the same time, just as Paul does in this passage, we should also get just as excited about and rejoice when the church is in good order and has a firmness of faith in Christ. When we see growth and maturity in the church. And oftentimes, yeah, justification, rejoice. People being declared righteous before a holy God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Yes. But I think sometimes we forget about rejoicing in sanctification. When a brother or sister says, I've been struggling with this sin for a long time, would you pray for me? And you struggle for them in prayer, and you proclaim Christ to them as you walk through that trial, that struggle, that temptation with them, whatever it might be, and then they come to the other side, and they're freed from it. They're sanctified. What should we do in that? All right, next battle? Yeah, that's the reality. There's more battles. There's more joys. There's more victories to experience in Christ, but we should also rejoice in that when a sister in Christ is walking through some really difficult stuff, and she's holding to Jesus like never before, showing God's power in her life. We, we should rejoice. Still work through that with her, walk with her, know that there's going to be fluctuations in her feelings, but as she clings to Christ and Christ clings to her, we should rejoice. And so for this reason, I want to close by saying that like Paul, I am rejoicing because of this church's good order. We are standing firm, holding ranks, united together in Christ. And I'm rejoicing because of the firmness of our faith in Christ. But unlike Paul, I have the opportunity to rejoice with you in person, not just in spirit. And so that's what I want to do, because by God's grace, we are a church committed to the gospel. Now, that didn't happen by accident. Many people before and right now are faithfully committed to proclaiming Christ and Christ alone, the five solas, the glories of the gospel, and holding to them. As false teaching comes in and leaves, as people leave, people come, all the ups and downs, God has us holding firm together and in good order. And we should rejoice over that. We should rejoice. What a privilege and joy it is to not just be a pastor in this church, but to be a church member in this church. Amy and I talk about it all the time. We're so thankful that we are a part of this church. And I'm not puffing us up, all right? If you're a visitor, if you're not a member of this church, I'm speaking to those who are part of this church. It is a great joy. If you're not a part of this church or some other local church, join a church, become a member. But Christians, members of this church, I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that loves God's word, where I hear afterwards, that truth I needed to hear. It was hard and it pushed me, it challenged me, and the Holy Spirit used it to help me see Jesus as better. When I hear those things, when I hear people saying, I needed to hear that passage preached this Sunday, I mean, that is wonderful. And it shows that we're not a perfect church. Not saying that by any means. We have much room to grow. We all individually and corporately have much room to grow. But using Paul's standards here, we are in good order and we have firmness of our faith in Christ. I know there's still much room for us to grow, church, to have greater unity and firmer faith, but I rejoice and praise God because it's a blessing to be a part of a healthy, gospel-centered local church. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and how it gives us what we need. We are so prone to looking outside towards other, whether it be false teachers or people or things, or even inward to ourselves for what we need. And yet your word, by the power of your spirit, supplies your people with what we need. And so thank you for feeding us this morning through your word. Please, Father, be with those who are weak in faith and strengthen them. Turn their eyes, fix their eyes and their hearts on Jesus this morning. For those who are not yet alive in Christ, who have not been born again, Father, do what only you can do. Show them your glory in Christ. Show them their need for a Savior, and that Savior is your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and was raised so that they could have new life and be reconciled to you and your people. Father, help us to struggle better for one another in prayer and in proclamation, that we would be burdened for each other and other Christians throughout the world, and that burden, that love that we have for one another would lead us to struggle in prayer and to be committed to putting before one another over and over and over again the glories of Christ and the gospel. Father, help us to heed the warnings in your word about false teaching, to not hold on to or succumb to anything but what is taught in your word, what is consistent with the gospel, what is true and right, even when it's hard and some false teacher gives us something easier to believe. Help us hold fast to the truth and to be knit together as a church by the truth of Christ. Father, thank you for this time. And as we turn our hearts again to song and to prayer and to giving our offerings, may our hearts be full of joy and wonder in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.